Well, welcome to Emmaus Road.
Amen.
I've actually had a lot of people coming up to me and asking, Emmaus Road, what is that all about? So first thing we're going to do is answer that question. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, 13. That's the New Testament. It's only fitting that in a class on the Old Testament, we start with a verse in the New Testament. That's the Christian way, right? That's how the Christian church does it. We start in the New Testament and then go to the Old Testament. Luke 24, 13. Jesus, this is the day that he rose from the dead. It happened the very day. And remember, Luke spent a lot of time interviewing the eyewitnesses. He traveled around. He spoke with as many people who had seen Jesus as he could. And apparently he spoke with someone named Cleopas, who told him this story. So this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. This is what happened with Cleopas and the other disciple that that person was walking with. But it says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, and Luke knows this person's name because this is someone that he had interviewed for writing this gospel. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? He's probably smiling really big. What things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, that very morning that they're talking. They were at the tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this is actually our theme verse. Jesus walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Wouldn't it have been amazing to be there and to listen to what Jesus was talking about? You know, the Bible doesn't actually tell us what Jesus discussed with them. It just says that Jesus started with Moses and all the prophets, and he showed them all the things concerning himself, all the things about the Messiah. And then if you were to skip down even further, verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So this class is actually kind of a general introduction to the Old Testament. We're going to ask the general questions. Who wrote it? When was the Old Testament written? Why was it written? What was the author's purpose in writing this? So we are going to ask general questions like that. But our goal in everything we do is to walk with Jesus on Emmaus Road. We want to see maybe some of the things that he talked about with those disciples. Now, I'm obsessed with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is awesome. It's amazing. I'll give you a couple reasons why. First of all, the Old Testament is filled with some of the best stories in the world. I've read a lot of stuff. The Old Testament is filled with some of the best stories there are. In fact, have you ever noticed that some of the greatest world literature draws on biblical stories? If a secular author wants to be really profound and write a great story, a huge percentage of the time they actually draw directly from the Old Testament because these stories are so vivid. The stories are entertaining. I mean, they're funny sometimes. Think about Balaam. Balaam is supposed to be a prophet, a diviner, someone who can hear from the gods. But he's so stupid that a donkey has to rebuke him. That's entertaining. The stories are exciting. Think about the Israelites in battle, and Moses has to keep his hands up in prayer. As long as Moses keeps his hands up in prayer, the Israelites are winning the battle. But when Moses ceases praying and he puts his hands down, that's when the Israelites start losing the battle. It's exciting. Sometimes the stories are terrifying. I mean, think about the Egyptians in Egypt shaking in their boots when a darkness so thick that you can feel it, the Bible says. Imagine how terrifying that would be, especially if you worship the sun god. Your main god is Ra, the sun god, and Ra is powerless. There's a darkness so thick that you can feel it. The stories are poignant. Think about Ruth and her mother-in-law. A very beautiful story about Ruth and her dedication to her mother-in-law. The stories are touching. So these are the best stories in the world. Also, the Old Testament is exciting because it's a whole world to explore. The Old Testament is alien to us. It's so different from our culture. There are so many strange customs that just don't make any sense to us in the West. There are things in the Old Testament where you read it, and if you have no idea of the background, you scratch your head and say, what in the world is going on there? Bizarre. The Old Testament is amazing because also it helps us understand who Jesus is. The main point of the whole Bible is the incarnation, the moment when the Creator steps into history. And the Old Testament is the context that makes sense of Jesus' mission. All of the categories of Jesus' mission come straight from the Old Testament: atonement, sacrifice, holiness, righteousness, justice, new creation. All of these are coming straight out of the Old Testament. And if we don't know the Old Testament, we don't understand who Jesus is, and we don't understand the gospel. Also, another reason, if you just find in your Bibles the break in between Matthew and Malachi, turn right to the break between the New and the Old Testament and hold it up and just kind of eyeball it and look at what proportion of the Bible is the Old Testament. Maybe even more than 2/3. Could be 75% of the Bible is the Old Testament. And how important is it for us to understand that portion? If we only study and we only understand the New Testament, we're missing out on 75% of what God has to say to us. So the Old Testament is so much of the Bible. Now, before we start the class, I would like just to get an idea of kind of where you guys are in your understanding of the Old Testament. So I just kind of want to ask you guys some questions. And I'm going to jot these questions down. We're not going to try to answer these questions right now. But I just want to kind of get an idea of what are some of the questions that you guys have always had about the Old Testament. Something about the Old Testament that has always puzzled you. Something about the Old Testament that just doesn't make sense to you. Anybody, what are some questions you've always had about the Old Testament? Yeah. Is that the Levite, right? The Levite who goes to Benjamin, I believe, and stays there. And the Benjamites, I mean, it's a really terrible story. But Judges describes what happens to this Levite's wife. And in response, he does something really strange. He cuts her up in 12 pieces and mails her out to all the tribes of Israel. What is going on there? It's bizarre. Anybody else?
When Joseph came to power, for those years he was in power, why did he not contact his dad?
Wow, that's a great question. I've never thought about that.
You should hang around with me.
Anybody else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. That happens, I believe that happens in Kings once or twice, especially in the book of Joshua. What in the world? Why would God order the Israelites to do something like that? It's a tough question. It's not something that we should just brush off lightly and try to avoid it. We do need to really think about that question. Why would God order the Israelites to put a city to the ban, to kill everyone? Why would that ever happen? It's a great question. Anybody else? Pastor, this is going to be a good one. That's a good one.
Don't do this. And yet he allowed that. And it just, I think that a lot of people today especially use that and say.
Mm-hmm. It's a great point. I mean, you listen to unbelievers and they'll say, well, aren't you just picking and choosing what parts of the Bible you want to believe? Why do you believe all this part about, you know, God's love and all that, but then you just reject this part about slavery? God seems like he's saying that it's okay to hold slaves. Or it seems like in the laws of Moses, sometimes women and men are treated differently. Isn't there injustice there? How do you deal with that? Yes.
But not Aaron.
Uh-huh.
Aaron made the calf.
Right.
He was the high priest. It seemed inconsistent.
And how could anybody slay their family members and friends, you know? How does that happen? So, anybody else? There's some puzzling things in the Old Testament. Yeah.
On the sixth day in Genesis, that God made man and woman. I'm looking for the passage here. And on the seventh day, he rested, and must have been the eighth day when he created Adam. Was that a special act of creation?
So you're asking how? Basically, this is actually a question that scholars have always wrestled with. How does Genesis 1, the creation account in Genesis 1, relate to the creation account in Genesis 2? How does that fit together? It's a good question.
Well, it explains how Adam's children could have
take wives and raise
his family.
Where did Cain get his wife? Depends on how you take that. I think, well, I shouldn't answer any questions right now. We're just kind of throwing them out there. I don't want to get ahead of myself. I'll take one more. Anybody else? Oh boy, here we go. The Nephilim. I'm actually looking forward to getting to that part. Okay, so there's all kinds of things we wonder about the Old Testament. I'm going to try to answer these questions. Maybe I'm in over my head. But there are answers to these questions. The church has wrestled with these questions for 2,000 years now. And there are answers to these questions. Sometimes they're complex, but we're going to try to cover them. Now, we're going to move on, and at the beginning of every class that we're going to do, I don't know how many weeks this is going to go, maybe 15 weeks, I'm not sure how long I have, but at the beginning, till the summer, till it's warm again outside, at the beginning of every class, we're just going to take a minute and focus on one archaeological discovery that has interest to the Old Testament. And these archaeological discoveries, they don't necessarily have anything to do with the lesson that we're going to do that evening, but this is just to get us kind of familiar with the world of the Old Testament. This is just to help us realize in a tangible way that these stories in the Old Testament, this is real people we're talking about. This is a real world. And also, maybe if we see these things in a little way, it can kind of transport us back in time. We can get kind of an idea of what did the prophets see? What were the kinds of things that were current in their culture? So tonight, we're going to focus on a really important discovery. This is called the Merneptah inscription. This was inscribed in about 1208 BC. This is one of the most important discoveries ever made in Old Testament archaeology. So it's really good for us to be familiar with this. This was discovered in 1896 by one of the most famous archaeologists of all time. His name was Flinders Petrie. He found it in the city of Thebes in Egypt. And the reason why this inscription is so important is that this is the oldest mention of Israel outside of the Old Testament. This is the oldest confirmed mention of Israel outside of the Old Testament. There is one other inscription that seems like it might be older, but there's a lot of debate about it. Most archaeologists agree that this is actually talking about Israel, and this is the oldest reference to Israel outside of the Hebrew Bible. So this was made by Pharaoh Merneptah in about 1208 BC. Back then, when a great king had a good campaign season, he'd go out to war, take his troops out. He would come back and he would set up an inscription where he just brags about all his victories. Talks about how great he is. Talks about all his enemies groveling in the dust. He would exaggerate a lot. So you do have to take these, you know, you have to take them with a grain of salt. But it definitely does mention Israel. So down the inscription, what'd you say? Somebody have a question? Right there, you can kind of see it in chalk. Right here says Israel. And then here's Israel right here. It's kind of inscribed better so that you can really read it. You can read it. But this is the oldest mention of Israel outside the Old Testament. And the reason why this is important is because there was a group of scholars, Old Testament scholars, who were extreme skeptics. They were called the Copenhagen School. And these guys were minimalists. When they looked at the Old Testament, they said that there was no nation of Israel. That that's just made up. Around the time that Israel came back from Babylon, they just fabricated a bunch of stories about their past. And there was no historical Israel. But then they found this inscription. And that school has basically died away now. But what this inscription shows is that there was definitely a nation called Israel in the land of Canaan at exactly the time it should be there, according to Scripture. So what this says is, Canaan has been plundered into every sort of woe. Ashkelon is overcome. Where's Ashkelon? Anybody remember where Ashkelon is? What country is that next to Israel? It was right near Gaza. This is a Philistine city. So this is one of the Philistines. Ashkelon has been overcome. Gezer has been captured. Yanoam is made non-existent. Israel is laid waste and his seed is not. Does anybody notice anything interesting about the way that Israel is described? The seed. The seed. The seed, you read the Old Testament, it's about the seed of Abraham, how the seed of Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And as Pharaoh brags, he says that the seed of Israel has come to nothing. It's tantalizing, isn't it? Very interesting. So this is right from the time period of the judges. This is around the time of Gideon and Barak and Deborah and Samson. So that's our archaeological find for the night, and we'll get into actually what we're going to talk about tonight. Well, does anybody have any questions about this?
Just roughly, when was that discovered?
This was discovered in 1896. I believe it's in the British Museum, but anybody else? Yeah.
Can you go back to the previous slide?
Right here? What does it sound like?
Yeah, what does it sound like?
It says, Yisrier Feket Ben Heret. But that's the Merneptah inscription. So now we're going to talk about misconceptions about the Old Testament. There are a lot of them. The Old Testament is very, very misunderstood. And the first one is that the Old Testament is less valuable than the New Testament. How widespread is this? There was a guy in the early church. He was in the second century. You've probably heard of him before, but his name is Marcion. And Marcion taught that the Old Testament is completely worthless. We need to just throw it out altogether. He taught that the God of the Old Testament is an evil God. So his whole heresy is called Marcionism. And he thought that the teachings of Jesus, with his emphasis on love and mercy and caring for your neighbor and loving your enemy, he thought that all of that is completely incompatible with the God of the Old Testament. And he taught that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is a false god. He's just the tribal God of the Jews, and we don't need to be interested in that. Now, what do we think about that? Ridiculous. And the early church just completely rejected his teachings for good reason. I mean, think about it. If Yahweh of the Old Testament is a false god, what about where Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess? That's a direct quotation out of Isaiah, I believe, right? Isaiah, where Yahweh says, every knee will bow to me and confess. According to Paul, Jesus is Yahweh. So Marcionism, it's definitely false. The church has always rejected it until the 20th century. Did anybody know where Marcionism came back? Steve?
Well, I'm not sure of this, but I think the Church of Christ, they reject. They're a New Testament church, and I don't know if that's where
they may. I don't know a whole lot about the Church of Christ, but it's possible. I know they have some interesting teachings.
I do know, too, that there are some liberal churches that teach that the Old Testament is not verbally inspired, and they reject the Old
Testament.
It's the New Testament that is the rule. Mm-hmm.
Yes. There are definitely some liberal churches that teach that the Old Testament, that's an outdated revelation from God. It was never really inspired. We've moved beyond that now. Another area where Marcionism came back, Nazi Germany. They hated Jews so much that they threw out the Old Testament. Some parts of the church did that. This wasn't the professing church, like Pastor Les was talking about with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This was the state church of Germany. And they actually hated Jews so much, they said the Old Testament, it's too Jewish. It's too pro-Israel. We're going to throw it out. Unfortunately, another way that this comes back is a practical Marcionism. That is, too often in churches today, in practice, they do not use the Old Testament. They do not try to understand the Old Testament. They neglect the Old Testament. All they do is preach out of the New Testament. And that's very, very common in the church today. Oftentimes, there's a lot of reasons for that. Sometimes it's because churches are very man-centered, very you-centered. How can you be a better father? Here's six ways. Sermons like that start with you and then go to the Bible, rather than let's understand the Bible and how it can change us. They say, let's figure out a problem we have and then go to the Bible and search for any kind of proof we can for it. And they tend to ignore the Old Testament. So we do not want to be like this. The Old Testament is not less valuable than the New Testament. The Old Testament is 75% of what God has to say to us in Scripture. It's important. It is just as in force today as it was for Old Testament Israel. Now, obviously, that's going to get us into all kinds of complicated questions. What do we do with the laws of Moses? What do we do with the Sabbath? What do we do with the tithing laws and the sacrifices? And we'll get to that. Another misconception about the Old Testament. Oop, got ahead of myself. The Old Testament reveals a God of wrath, but the New Testament reveals a God of love. How many of you guys have heard that before? Now, people who say this, I want to say to them, have you never read the Bible? Have you ever read the Bible? Even within the Torah, remember Moses says, show me your glory. And God comes and he declares his name to Moses, a God full of mercy. I don't remember exactly how it goes. Abounding in steadfast love to the third and fourth generation And when God expresses his name to Moses, he spends a whole lot of time on the mercy and love and compassion side and spends a lot less on the wrath. That's interesting. But then even just look at the God of the New Testament. Have you read Revelation? Where the wrath of God is poured out on all the nations of the earth. And God is a God who is willing to let many, many people go to hell. So, in fact, the Old Testament picture of God is in perfect harmony with the God of the New Testament. There's no disjunction there. The Old Testament God is a God of wrath and mercy, and the New Testament God is a God of wrath and mercy. That's the gospel. That's the foundation of the good news of Jesus Christ. God's wrath plays out and is satisfied, and yet God is able to love and have mercy on the saved. A third. This one you hear all the time. The Old Testament teaches salvation by good works or keeping the law. That is wrong, wrong, wrong. That's so wrong. In fact, when you read the five books of Moses, does anybody know what the Jews call five books of Moses? The Torah. What does that mean? Means the law. The Torah, written by Moses, it's about the law. But what we're going to see is that Moses is very negative on the law. When Moses evaluates the law, he evaluates it very negatively. And Moses himself, the lawgiver himself, in the message of the Torah is saying that law-keeping will not save you. That's what Paul picks up in Galatians, isn't it? So we're going to see how Moses does that. But the Old Testament does not teach salvation by good works and keeping the law. The Old Testament teaches that you are saved by grace through faith. It teaches that you need to be circumcised in your heart. That's in perfect harmony with the New Testament. Isn't that where the New Testament got that idea? Right? Does anybody have any other ideas of misconceptions that a lot of people have about the Old Testament?
They kind of forgot the forgiveness that God gave to so many different people, including, Noah.
Right.
Especially.
Yeah. Sometimes when people say that the Old Testament is a God of wrath, they're missing the point that the Old Testament records all these people's failures, repeated failures. God was patient with Israel for almost 1,000 years before finally the Babylonians and the Assyrians came in and wiped them out. 1,000 years of mercy.
Just as had people tell me in conversations with the Old Testament was just stories. Just made up stories where the New Testament, they can't dispute it because of the fact of the Romans and Herod and the people that actually lived, they can't dispute it. But the Old Testament,
it's just fabricated. Mm-hmm. That's one of the disadvantages of studying the Old Testament is that it is so much older than the New Testament that there's not as much external verification. I mean, you're not going to find an Egyptian source that talks about Moses. It's not there. The only place you find out about that is in the Bible. There are really good reasons for that. There are really good reasons why other nations don't confirm stories from the Old Testament. But you're right. People say, the Old Testament is just fabricated. People just made up all those stories. Anybody else? Why Christians avoid the Old Testament? True confessions. First of all, it's big. The New Testament, you can read it pretty quickly. The Old Testament takes a long time to get through. Thousands of pages or more. Let's see, how many pages is it in my Bible? The Old Testament is, in my Bible, is 800 pages. That's a lot. That's a big book. So sometimes the reason we avoid the Old Testament is because there's so much of it. And we think, well, if I understand the New Testament, then that's all I really need. I don't need to put in the extra work of understanding this huge book. Another reason why we avoid it. Children's Sunday school tends to isolate Old Testament episodes. And sometimes, you know, that's just the nature of the beast. You're talking to first graders, second graders. So a lot of times the best that you can do is get them the story. It would be much too complex to try to connect the story of Joseph with Moses. And how does the story of Joseph connect with the promises made to Abraham? That's complicated. You know, that's really complicated. We just got to get them the bricks. Each story is a brick. We got to get them the bricks. But at some point, we need to move beyond that and understand how they all fit together. How do we put together these stories? How does this story relate to the one before it? How does this story relate to the ones after it? How is this story used in the New Testament? That's very complicated. But, you know, children's Sunday school, it's just the nature of it. You know, it's you just can't get into this kind of complexity. This is something that when you grow older and you're ready for it, that's when we can get into this. Cultural distance. The New Testament, for a large, you know, for a large part, it's written to a Greek-speaking audience. It's written to Romans. And, you know, we're not as culturally distant from the Romans and the Greeks. They basically laid the foundation of Western society. So much of what the New Testament has to say, yes, there's some things that are odd, that seem strange to us, but a lot of what the New Testament has to say makes sense to us pretty easily. But Semitic thinking is so different. It is light years away from what we think normally in Western society. The way that they think, their thought patterns are very, very distant from the way that we think. So because of that, you know, there's a lot that we have to understand. Sacrifice. What's that all about? What's a covenant? What's that all about? A covenant ceremony. What's all this stuff about boiling a kid in its mother's milk? A kid goat in its mother's milk. Three times the Old Testament tells us, do not boil a kid goat in its mother's milk. How many of you guys have ever been tempted to do that? We have, nobody alive today has any idea of what that's talking about. Do you realize that? There's not a single scholar in the world who knows what that command is all about. We can take a stab at it, we can guess at it, but we don't know. Old Testament Israel, living in Canaan, now they would have understood what that was about, but we are so far away from their context. We're so far from their culture, we literally have no idea what that's talking about. Another reason why we avoid the Old Testament, it's complicated, isn't it? Especially when we start getting into the question of how does the New Testament relate to the Old Testament? How is the author of Hebrews using these psalms? I mean, when I read this psalm here, it doesn't seem like it's talking about Jesus at all. And yet the author of Hebrews gains some insights from it. How does that work? There are fantastic answers to that question. That's the most exciting part of this whole study. How does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? There are awesome, world-shaking answers to those questions. There are good answers, satisfying answers, but it's complicated. You know, like all things in life that are worthwhile, the Old Testament is complicated. Everything that is worth your time in life is complex. And the Old Testament, the Word of God, is no different. And I'm glad it's complex, because it gives us a lifetime to study and learn. And what I'm discovering is that the more you understand about the Bible, the more exciting it gets. You just keep peeling back layers, and every layer is more exciting than the last. We think we already know everything about it, don't we? Have you guys ever honestly just felt like, okay, if I hear one more lesson about how great Joseph is and how I need to be like him, I'm just going to throw up. Have you ever felt that way?
Yep.
I mean, that's terrible. We're all too spiritual to think that way, right? But seriously, sometimes I felt like, okay, I know the story of Joseph already. I think we've all been there. You know, it's unfortunate. The Word of God should be always fresh to us. But, you know, we don't know everything about the Old Testament, even if we feel like we do. There's still more to learn. Another reason why we avoid it is what I call a Bible promises approach to the Scriptures. And what I mean by this is you can buy one of those big old book of Bible promises and say, okay, I'm feeling depressed today. Look up depression. And here's a list of verses that I can just quote to myself and make myself feel better. Or I'm really struggling with feeling like God's forgiven me. I'm just going to look up forgiveness here, and then here's a list of verses that'll help me out. And so we hunt and peck through the Bible, pick out little verses that suit us, and ignore the big picture. We never put the big picture together, because sometimes all we do is focus on little promises here and there. I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That is a fantastic promise. That's an awesome verse to memorize. But sometimes, you know, we don't put it into its big picture context. We let it just be this floating, disconnected little saying that we quote whenever we feel depressed. That's not how the Bible is meant to be treated. The Bible is this vast, fascinating picture. It all fits together. It all interrelates. All the pieces are connected with each other. And we cannot avoid that. We cannot just ignore it and just pick out and choose little parts that we like. We got to put the big picture together. Another reason why we avoid the Old Testament, sometimes our devotional habits. I'm going to read one chapter today and that's it. I'm not going to read the story all the way through. I'm just going to read this chapter, and then when I get to the end of the chapter, I don't care where it ends. I'm just going to close my Bible and go about my business, instead of actually trying to understand the whole story. We would never treat a novel that way. Like if you're reading a Tom Clancy novel, you wouldn't say, I'm going to read 15 pages exactly, and when I get through that 15 pages, I'm going to close it up. It doesn't matter where the story is. We don't do that, and we shouldn't treat the Bible that way. Study is hard work, isn't it? It's really hard work to learn. It's easier just to turn on the television. It's easier just to watch a documentary or something. Edutainment. The problem with edutainment is it's not really that educational, and it's not really that entertaining either. It's hard work to take a Sunday afternoon and read through a commentary and wrestle with the Scriptures. That's hard work. And we need to be people that will do that, especially for the Old Testament. Does anybody have any other ideas of why we avoid the Old Testament?
I have a question. What sense is the Hebrews were one Semite, but also the Arabs are the other, Would some of their cultural things help to explain the Old Testament?
Sometimes.
After religion,
Yeah, actually, I read a study the other day. It was talking about God showing the Israelites a rock. Moses strikes it, and water comes out. Did you know the Bedouins still do that to this day? There are certain spots that they know about where they strike that rock and water comes out of it. That's something of Bedouin culture that can help us understand the Old Testament. The Israelites wandering around in the wilderness would have no idea where to look. They're in strange country. But God showed them exactly the spot where they could find water. Now, obviously, I think there's something more to that. Probably a massive gushing river started flying out, a lot more than what the Bedouin find. But that's an example. Yeah. It's interesting. It's possible.
I mean, they would probably know maybe a reason why it would also play.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's definitely possible that they can help explain what's going on. Anybody else? Yeah.
Much of prophecy, in the New Testament, I guess there's only 1%. And then where does the prophecy start and where is it relating to? Is it to Christ or Revelation?
Yeah, how does prophecy work? Whew, that's a big question. How does Matthew quote the Old Testament? That's a complicated question, but there are great answers to that. We're going to get to them. The result of all this is that we treat the Old Testament like a big storybook, like Aesop's fables, just a bunch of unconnected stories that don't have anything to do with each other. Each story teaches a little moral lesson, but they don't all relate to each other. That's not how the Old Testament works. That's not how the New Testament authors treat it. So the last thing that we will do is, how do we move from the Bible stories to the Bible's story? It's not just a storybook of disconnected tales. It's one big story. There's two basic types of television shows, right? You've got sitcoms where each story, each episode, you can watch it on its own. You've never seen the show before, but if you watch that one episode, you'll understand what's going on. It's self-contained. But then there's series types of shows, like Lost. They call it Lost because if you miss a few episodes, you'll be completely lost. What's another show that everybody watches? Downton Abbey. If you don't watch it from the beginning, you might not know what's going on. That's how the Bible actually works. It's not like a sitcom, disconnected morality tales. They all fit together into one big story. So we'll just do a very brief roadmap of the Bible. This is the most important thing we're going to talk about tonight. If you remember nothing else, the Bible is a story that goes from creation to new creation. It starts with the old creation and ends with the new creation. And it centers on major characters. So let's come up with I'm thinking of a six. There are six that are the main characters of the Bible, the main turning points. But if you guys just have to come up with them, what do you think is the first main character in this story? Adam, obviously, is the first. Who comes after Adam? Noah. And then Abraham. Who comes after Abraham? Moses. Who comes after Moses? David. And then Jesus. That's the Bible in a nutshell. Creation to new creation. And in the middle, you have Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus. Everything else in the Bible, if you understand these guys really well, you can plot everything else in the Bible and figure out where it fits. These are the main turning points of the Bible. Now, anybody, what do all of these guys have in common? They all knew the Lord.
The Lord knew them.
They were sinful. They were forgiven. What else?
They were all one
bloodline. That is a very, very important insight. That's actually not what I'm looking for, but yes. Yes, that's really good. They were all one bloodline. That's very important. What'd you say? Covenant. Every one of these guys is the head of a major covenant with God. The story of the Bible, as it goes from creation to new creation, it's carried forward by covenants. There's the covenant with Adam. And then there's the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, and then finally the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's a story that moves forward by covenants. Now, I don't know if anybody's, I'll talk about it quickly, but some people might be interested in the whole covenant theology, dispensationalism debate. Is anybody interested in that? There's no way to talk about it in depth right now, but those are different ways of putting the Bible together. Covenant theology has its own scheme for how to put the Bible together. Dispensationalism has its own scheme for how to put the Bible together. What's important is that we cannot strictly stick to one of those systems. What happens too often is that we take that system and we read the Bible through that lens instead of reading the Bible and critiquing those systems. So this is an attempt to let the Bible story, you know, arise from Scripture itself. We're not trying to read into it. The major categories that the Bible gives us is covenants. These are the turning points. Another thing that they all have in common, they're all little atoms. Obviously, Adam, and then Jesus is what? He's called what in the New Testament?
Second.
Not the second Adam, the last Adam. And there's a reason why he's called the last Adam, not the second Adam, because the second Adam's Noah. The third Adam is Abraham and his children. So Abraham and Moses go together as the third Adam. David, the fourth Adam. Jesus, the last Adam. And so we're going to focus on how the Bible portrays that. Noah is described as a new Adam. Abraham and Moses, the people of Israel, are an Adam. It's kind of like little new creation episodes. The episode with Noah, he's like a little Adam in a new creation. And then with Abraham and Moses, you have Israel, a little Adam. The whole people of Israel is Adam in a new creation. David is described as another Adam. He's described in Adamic language, you'd say. And then Jesus, of course, is the last Adam, and he brings in the new creation. And if we're going to sum up the story of the Bible, each failed covenant head highlights another aspect of man's inability to save himself and our desperate need for God to step in and rescue us. Adam obviously failed. His failure highlights one aspect of our fallenness. Noah, his failure and his children's failure highlights another aspect of our fallenness. Abraham and Moses, the people of Israel, highlight another aspect of our fallenness. And David and the kings who come after him highlight yet another aspect of our inability to save ourselves. In all of this, is preparing us for the moment when God himself steps in to rescue us. We can't save ourselves, is what this story is saying. We cannot save ourselves. Only God, he has to step in and save us. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. That's all we have for tonight. Does anybody have any quick questions? Because we're actually after time. I'm not getting off to a good start with the time thing. Yeah. Are you recording this?
You're being recorded, but the questions aren't.
They're record. Yeah, the questions are
but
not.
You're
yeah.
Okay, good.
Maybe when the questions come up, you can repeat them.
Yeah, I should do that in the future. But if you guys, if your homework, memorize that chart and be able to recreate it from memory. If you do that, the Bible will be able to make a lot more sense to you. The Bible will come together. Does anybody have any other questions? Okay, we will pray and we'll call it a night. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the adventure of being able to study it. How awesome your word is. How we'll never get to the bottom of it. There's always more avenues to investigate. There's always more to learn about your word, your dealings with Israel, your coming in Christ. We pray that we would be amazed by your word, that your story would sweep us off our feet, that we would find our place in your story rather than the other way around, that we would be part of your plan, that we would want to continue the mission that Jesus started. We pray that through this class, we would learn more about the Old Testament. Amen. And be able to understand the full message of the gospel. And in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.